For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yeah, end times. Now, normally you hear this phrase and you think like Armageddon, Antichrist, Mark of the Beast, and we're not going to get into any of that this morning. Now, next week, Ryan is going to talk about the rise of this leader called the Antichrist that appears at the end of history. He'll get into that next Sunday, but today we're going to talk about an aspect of the end that hits a little more close to home, and that is your end, death. So I want to talk about it. I want to talk about that inevitable day when we all pass away. That's what this passage is about. You know, in our culture, we're pretty insulated from death. If somebody dies, they're whisked away in an ambulance. If there's an open casket, they kind of prepare them and make them look presentable, and then they're quickly buried. But in the ancient world, death was much more in your face every day, hard to escape from thinking about it. And so with that in mind, Paul writes these words to the Thessalonians. He says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you won't grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now, just like today and in the ancient world, the word sleep or to be asleep was a polite way to talk about physical death. If you read like the Iliad by Homer, he talks about fallen soldiers who sleep the sleep of bronze. So this has been with us for a long time. And he obviously is bringing this up because some people in this church, which he had only been with for a short time, some of these folks, since Paul left them, have died. And the people in the church are concerned. They're wondering what's happened to our loved ones. He said that they're uninformed. You know, Paul wasn't with them long, maybe a couple months. He didn't have time to cover every aspect of Christian doctrine. And one area they had some confusion in was in this issue of what happens after death. If we have these loved ones that have gone and died before us, will we ever see them again? And so it's to address that really pressing issue that Paul's writing this letter. Now, before we get into this information that Paul's going to give them about life after death, he is emphatic that because of this information, the way they grieve death should be different. Okay, this is the thing he's really emphasizing at the beginning of the passage. He emphasizes with them, you know, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are dead so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, he's not saying it's wrong to grieve. You know, maybe you've lost somebody recently. I've actually heard a Christian saying, you know, come buck up. You know, you're a believer. You're going to see this person again. Nah, that's totally wrong. It's appropriate to grieve. Death is messy. Death, both watching it and experiencing it, is painful. Death is not what God intended. That's why if you read in John 11, Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. So it's totally appropriate to grieve. What he's saying here is that we should not grieve as the rest who have no hope. He's saying our grief should be different. There should be something distinctive and remarkable about the way we grieve when a loved one dies. This is John Wesley. He sailed to England with his brother Charles in 1735, or not to England, to America, to Savannah, Georgia, as a missionary in 1735. What's weird is he didn't even know Christ yet as he took off on this trip. And while he was on this trip, he was traveling along in this boat. It's a pretty big ship, and they encountered a very violent storm, and it snapped the main mast on the ship. And in ancient navigation, or old, you know, back then, if you lost your mast, you were in trouble. And so everybody on board's flipping out, including John Wesley. But he looks and he sees this group of Moravian Christians huddled together, and they're praying and singing. And he was so struck by their composure. When they finally got to America, he sought them out. And he was like, what was up with you guys? And they basically explained, look, we believe that because of what Jesus did on the cross, when he died for us, our sins are totally forgiven once and for all. And because of that, we can be completely confident that no matter what happens to us, when we die, we will one day be reunited. We will see each other again. Amen. Well, yeah, it is. It's good news. But that's what they believed, and they had that assurance because they were trusting Christ alone for their salvation and for their future. And Wesley heard that, and he, under their influence, decided to trust Christ as well. And he experienced the assurance that they're describing, or that he witnessed. So, grieve, of course. Of course we grieve, but our grief is different. It's shot through with hope, with this idea that there's going to be a future reunion where we will be back together again, physically embodied in time and space with God forever. That's why it's different for us. It's so different. At the very end, if you go through this whole paragraph, the last thing he tells them, and this is like the only command in all of these verses. This is it. This is the point of the teaching. He says, based on this information about this future reunion that you're going to have with God, comfort one another. Use this amazing promise of this future reunion to comfort each other. It should be a fortifying, hope-inducing, strengthening truth that actually impacts the way we face everything, including our death. The word for comfort there, that was used in the military to describe soldiers urging each other on in battle, even in the face of death. Keep fighting. He's saying that's how this information, whatever it is, should impact us. We should use it to comfort each other. We don't have to be despondent. There's hope. All right, so let's think about the basis of our hope for a little bit. Earlier this year, a friend of mine who I had known, I knew him all the way back to high school, he suddenly died. Just stunning. I remember getting the phone call. I just couldn't believe it. He was on a work trip, had a heart attack, dead. And I do miss him. I miss him a lot. It's been probably 4 or 5 months since that happened. I miss his sneaky grin. I miss his crazy home improvement project proposals he's always coming up with. I am definitely looking forward to seeing this guy again. And I will. I believe, I'm confident I will. And the confidence I have in that is based on this. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him, he says, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, people that have died will come back, and Jesus will raise them bodily from the dead and bring them with him. And I know when we hear truth claims like this, they can kind of seem vacuous and empty. Because a lot of times if you look into different religious claims about the afterlife, they're just not really based on much. I remember, this was quite a while ago, I'm a runner and I like to run at work during lunch. And fortunately, we have a shower at work. And so you can, you know, go for a run, come back after lunch, take a shower. Well, one day I got done with my run, had my gym bag, was rummaging around for my bar of soap. And it wasn't there. So I look in the shower, and I was like hoping somebody left something, and someone did. Someone left, let me see if I can remember this right, exfoliating sea marine body wash. So I'd never been exfoliated up to that point before. I just wanted to know what I was getting into, so I read the back of this bottle, and this bottle says, and I don't remember the exact quote, but you'll be renewed, restored, refreshed, replenished. And I was like, these guys are claiming if I use this product, it's going to change my life. That's what they're saying. And I'm like, it's a bottle of soap, for God's sake, you know. We hear outrageous claims all the time, so our reflexive response is, come on. That just sounds too good to be true. But what he's saying, if you follow his logic, and this is different than any other religious truth claim about the afterlife, he is saying that our hope, your hope, of your future resurrection is based on what happened to Jesus in the past. It's not an empty, vacuous claim. It's actually based on historic precedent. I mean, the logic is, he says, Jesus died and rose. He died on the cross, physically rose from the dead with a new body. That happened in history in the past. And because that happened, then we can be confident God will bring with him those of us who have died in the future. Jesus' death, the fact that he conquered death, means that you can conquer death too. He overcame it, we can as well. That's the basis for our hope. Now, a lot of people, even with Christianity, they're like, right, Jesus rose from the dead. There's a lot of skepticism. A lot of folks would say, you're still, that's wishful thinking. You've just persuaded yourself that this is true. Have you guys ever seen this movie? This is The Invention of Lying. Anybody? I'm curious. Has anybody seen this movie? Wow. It only made $18 million, so that's probably why. It wasn't very popular. This is Ricky Gervais, and his name is Mark in the movie, and he lives in a world where nobody lies except for him. Okay? So he shows up one day, hears that his mom is dying in the hospital, goes to the hospital. He's at her deathbed. She's in agony. She's terrified. And out of compassion, he tells her, Mom, when you die, it's not going to be utter nothingness. You're going to go to the best place ever. And all your loved ones will be there. And you're going to be young again. And he's, you know, tears are rolling down his face as he tells her this. And there's people in the hospital ward that are listening in. And they've never heard a lie, right? They just assume everyone tells the truth. So they're like, holy cow, there's an afterlife. The word gets out. Basically, a religion is born. Ricky Gervais becomes a Moses-like character, telling all these people about the afterlife. Now, what are we supposed to get from that? You know, Ricky Gervais wrote the script. He co-wrote the script. He's a very vocal atheist. And what his point is that religious truth claims about the afterlife are lies. They're well-intentioned lies, but lies nonetheless. And so I thought it would be good to just kind of wade into that perspective a little bit. Just kind of steep on the concept that we're wasting our time right now. And that everything we believe about the future is a lie. I don't want to depress you, but I really want this to soak in. So let's think about this. Paul thought about it. He says, if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we're of all men running around like this, preaching this message, of all men most to be pitied. That's how important this historic event of Jesus' resurrection is. If it didn't happen, we would have to say things like this. This is from a first century grave inscription. I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. This is from Theocritus, 3rd century BC. While there is life, there is hope, but the dead have none. Comfort one another with those words. How about this? This is Catullus. This is a Roman poet. The sun can rise and set again, but once our brief light sets, there's one unending night to be slept through. Part of why Christianity exploded like it did is it offered tangible hope of an afterlife in a culture that had abandoned hope, by and large. It's part of why people really embraced it. You know, let's think about kind of jumping ahead up to the 20th century. If we embrace materialism, the idea that not making tons of money, the idea that you are matter, not spirit, just matter, and that's it. And right now your matter is organized and it helps you live, but someday it will decompose and dissemble back into the ground when you die. That's really what you are. When you're dead, you're gone, dissolved into the world that we live in. And if we really believe that, this would be an honest, consistent thing to say. This is Bertrand Russell. He's an atheist. He says, no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life from the grave. Brief and powerless is man's life. On his and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his day. Yeah. I kind of went back and forth. How many of these am I going to lay on you guys? Enough to really help us feel it. So let's do one more. One more. This is from a guy, Thomas Huxley, coming up here. This is Aldous Huxley's great-grandfather. Thomas Huxley was a biologist. And he, what was I going to say about him? He believed that Christianity was a good moral belief system. But he rejected miracles like the resurrection. And this is from a letter that he wrote to his sister after their mother had died. This is what he says. My dear sister, I offer you no consolation, for I know of none. There are things which each must bear as best he may with the strength that's been allotted to him. So comfort with each, you know, one another with these words. Folks, if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, there are no words of comfort. None. And that's true. We have nothing to base our hope of a future with each other on. Now, fortunately, I'll try to pull you back from the brink here. there is good evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And I don't have time to lay out an elaborate case. I thought I would give you maybe just one example of the many reasons why Christians believe in the resurrection. This is connected to the stoning of Jesus' brother James. Now, if you read the Gospels are really clear that Jesus had brothers and that they thought he was nuts. You can read in the early chapters of some of the Gospels, they thought Jesus was crazy. They did not believe that he was the Savior of the world. It wasn't until later, at some point, and we know this from the book of Acts, and we know it from sources outside the Bible, we know that at some point later, at least one of his brothers, James, became an avid follower of Jesus. He actually, James, believed that his brother had risen from the dead. He led the church in Jerusalem. You can read about this in Acts. You can also read Josephus in one of the, this is a part of his writing that's not disputed. Some parts of what Josephus wrote are disputed, but this isn't. He says, Ananus the high priest assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ. It's Jesus that was called Christ, not the brother, whose name was James, and some others, and he delivered them over to be stoned. Okay, so what does this tell us? Jesus actually did have a brother named James. That James was a follower of Christ who died believing that his brother rose from the dead. Now, I've got two daughters. And I don't know what it would take to get one of my daughters to worship the other as the Savior of the world. I don't know how that would. I don't think a resurrection would get it done. I don't. But something persuaded James to go from mocking Jesus to worshiping him. His own brother. And that was based on the claim that he rose from the dead. How did that happen? How did Paul go from Christian killer to Christian missionary? Here's James Bowker. He was the dean of Trinity College in Cambridge at one point. This guy is not a Bible believer by any stretch. But he concedes that there are arguments that support the resurrection. This is him. He says that the resurrection happened is supported by four main areas of evidence or argument: the reliability of the empty tomb story, the multiple witnesses to post-resurrection appearances, which retain a note of total surprise. Nobody expected this. That really comes across when you read the Gospels. The experience of the church, its very existence being a major part of the evidence of the resurrection, and an absence of satisfactory alternative explanations. You should really take the time to look into this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some pie in the sky, wishful thinking, hope it happened type of thing. It is sound. There are great reasons to believe that this event actually happened in history. And because Jesus conquered death in the past, we can conquer it as well. So there you go on that. Now, what is it exactly that's going to happen? I've been saying he's describing a future reunion when we're reunited with our loved ones who have died. What is this actually going to look like? He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord." All right. Now, if you're familiar with the way the Bible's laid out, this is how the Bible, it's a very simple structure. Jesus comes once in history as a servant who suffers and dies on the cross to pay for our sin. That already happened past in history. And then sometime in the future, he comes again as a king to set up his kingdom. This is describing his coming in the future, this coming again. And he uses a word right there. That's parousia. It's a Greek word. And it's a technical word that the Thessalonians would have understood because they lived in a big city. Back in the Roman world, when a conquering general or a ruler was coming to a city, and that arrival of this powerful leader to the city, that's the parousia, when he would show up, the townspeople would leave the city and go out and greet that powerful ruler, and then together they would have a procession back into the city. And he's saying when Jesus comes, it's going to be like that. He's going to come and approach earth. He's going to descend. And then Christians, both living and dead, are going to ascend and go up to him. Just like people coming out of a city would go greet this ruler at the coming or the parousia of Christ in the future. People, Christians, are going to come up and greet him in the air. That's what he's describing. Now, just to look at this a little more closely, he says the dead in Christ are going to rise. Now, this isn't like a zombie apocalypse or something like that, you know, dismembered, you know, people with flesh hanging off their bones or something. You can go read at the end of 1 Corinthians, it says, in the instant that this happens, people that are risen are given new bodies. New bodies like the new body Jesus had after he was risen from the dead. New bodies that never get sick, that never die. New bodies that have new capabilities. That's how they'll rise. And then he says, also, those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. So think about this. He's saying there's going to be a generation of Christians at this time who never die. They're actually going to go from living in these kind of broken, corrupt bodies and instantly be transformed and given this new resurrection body like Jesus had. And they will, after the dead have risen, rise to meet Christ as well. That's what he's saying. Maybe you've heard the word rapture. The Latin translation of the Greek word for caught up kind of sounds like rapture. That's where it comes from. But yeah, when Christians talk about the rapture, they're talking about this event. They love to geek out on when it's going to happen. We have no clue when it's going to happen. Actually, the thing the Bible really emphasizes is we don't know when this is going to happen. Therefore, we should be ready before it does. But when, we don't know. What we do know is it's going to be an awesome reunion. This is going to be that moment when, you know, I'll get to be reunited with my buddy. It'll be that moment when you get to see people that knew the Lord that have passed away. Isaiah talks about this. This is also in the beginning of Revelation 19. He describes what this reunion is going to be like. If you were here for the Isaiah series a while back, we looked at this passage, but we'll look at it again. It says, "The Lord of hosts will spread a wonderful feast for all his people. It'll be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and meat." I love it. I love meat. I like wine too. "There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever." That's what he'll have to eat. "The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. In that day, the people will proclaim, 'This is our God. We trusted him and he saved us. This is the Lord in whom we trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation that he brings.'" Now, the thing that I would call your attention to about this future reunion, this picture, is that it's physical. You know, when Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he shared a meal with his disciples. They ate food together. And that's part of this. It's going to be a physical reunion, and it's also going to be relational. We're going to recognize each other. People will be reunited that used to know each other. And just to really try to illustrate what I don't mean, just so we know what I do mean, let's think about just quickly, how is this different than reincarnation? You know, I've talked to people before, you probably have too, and they're like, "You know, when I think about the afterlife, I just want to come back after I die as an eagle and soar on the wind." And that, I got to admit, that sounds awesome, and I would love to do that as well in some ways. But if you study these religions that have that worldview that we're in a series of cycles where we're born and reborn, it's really clear we don't get to decide what we come back as. That's based on karmic law. And therefore, you could come back as an eagle or you could come back as an earthworm. There's really no way to know for sure. The other thing is, there's no way to know as I go through these cycles that I'll maintain some kind of stable sense of who I am that's enduring. And if, for example, at the end of all these cycles, if I hit the jackpot and I become an eagle or something like that, and then maybe even further after that, I'm released, you know, where I experience moksha, nirvana, enlightenment, or whatever. In these belief systems, and I'm describing pantheism, when that happens, are you reunited with your loved ones? No. You, like a drop of water going into the ocean, become part of all that is. In these belief systems, the afterlife is the end of you as a person. It is at least the end of the illusion of you as you become part of all that is. And so this is very different. This is a lot closer to the end that we face in atheism than it is to what we're describing. In Christianity acknowledges you have had a real connection with people in time and space in the past. And that one day, in time and space, in the future, in a personal, physical way, you will see them again forever. It's very different than some of these other belief systems. So, how should we respond to this? it depends on where you're at, I guess. One thing I need to say, I need to ask, because this really affects how you should respond, is have you put your hope in Jesus Christ? If you're here, can you remember a time when you personally decided to trust Christ for your eternal life? That's really important, because this is not some generic hope that's laid out to just anybody. His language is really precise. Look what he says. We don't want you to be uninformed brethren, right? He's writing to Christians here. And he's contrasting the Christians he's writing to with the rest who have no hope. This promise of resurrection, of life after death, is for people that have fallen asleep in Jesus, people that know Jesus. It's for the dead in Christ. It's not just for anyone. He says, if we believe, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then this, you can make this hope your own. But you have to believe. That's crucial. This idea that you would just recognize, okay, death is inevitable for everyone. There's evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And based on that, Jesus, I'm trusting you for my eternal life. That's so crucial. You know, you think about the alternative. What is the alternative? It's not atheism. It's not reincarnation. It's not some belief system that isn't based on any palpable truth claims. The only person in history that has conquered death, and there's any evidence that that ever happened, is Jesus Christ. That's it. He's the one. And he's the one that says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Yeah. Scary to think about this not being on the table. This is an offer that is on the table. And I know some of us feel like, well, I've spent 98% of my life completely ignoring Christ. Why would he ever accept me? I just would call you to try to remember the guy, that thief who died on the cross with Jesus. Remember, he called out to Jesus. He was like, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And do you remember what Christ said? I think it was, too late, buddy. You had your chance. That's not what he said. Here's what he said. He said to the guy who had never given God the time of day. He said, truly, truly. Like, you can take this to the bank. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And that offer is still on the table for you. But you have to, in a personal way, come before God, reach out to him, and put your trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. That's it. That's how you can have this hope. What about, if you're here, you've heard a teaching like this, how often are you thinking about this future reunion? I know I've been told by folks that care about me, they've been like, look, and I'm not saying it the way they did, I'm saying it the way we often hear it. You'll hear people say, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You know, get your head out of the clouds, there's real problems right in front of your face right now. You know, and I think C.S. Lewis correctly points out, this is a great quote, I think he's right. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, they all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. He says, it's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, he says, and you'll get the earth thrown in. Aim at the earth and you'll get neither. That really is true. I mean, I think it's people that realize what matters more than anything on this planet is this person in front of me who I'm going to spend eternity with. This is the one eternal thing that's going to last beyond the grave is the people we see in this room. If you get that and you look forward to that reunion, that's going to help you live for what matters today. It really is. So, man, are we contemplating this? Not, you know, I roll out my grill once a year or twice a year when I have a cookout. Then I put it away until next year. We don't just roll these truths out like at a funeral or something like that. This is supposed to be part of our regular thought life, part of our regular diet. You can't live the way God wants you to live unless this is a contemplation, something that you're thinking about. One more. He says, and I said it at the beginning, he says to comfort one another with these words. That's the last verse. That's the thing we're supposed to walk out of here and do. If there's one thing you get from this, is go do that. But going and doing that, it's difficult. We had a girl in our home church who was walking across the street. This is quite a while ago, a young woman, and didn't see a car coming, got hit, died on the spot. And again, one of those situations we were just like, what? And this woman, while she was in our home Bible study, she had really gotten to know somebody in our group that was kind of socially challenged, had a lot of issues, did not have a lot of friends. And I just remember talking with this woman with a tough social background about how this other person had died. She was beyond devastated. I mean, we were all devastated, but especially this one person. And I just remember, there are no words. A lot of people say it's heartless to use the Bible in a situation like that. You know, don't worry, we won't perish. We have eternal life. I agree, it can be heartless. We need tact. And we need empathy. Absolutely. But I'll tell you, when time goes by, a little bit of time, and the tears are dry, or maybe there's some time between the tears, and it's not just a day or a month, but you're looking at years of living without somebody you care about. Empathy is not enough. People need the truth. That's what our hope is based on. And we have to get there with people that are grieving a loss. We cannot be ashamed to direct them to these crucial truths. Now, I like Randy Alcorn, a lot of what he's written, because of how creative he is in finding ways to talk about death. This is an analogy for Christian death he uses quite a bit. He says, I've often read at memorial services this depiction of a believer's death. I'm standing on the seashore, a ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and the sky come down to mingle with each other. And then I hear someone say, there, she's gone. Gone where? Gone from my sight, that's all. She's just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side, and just as able to bear her load of living freight to the place of her destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at that moment, when someone at my side says, there she's gone, there are other eyes watching her coming. And there are other voices ready to take up the glad shout, here she comes, and that is dying. You know, those are beautiful words. I mean, just moving words. And they are absolutely faithful to the Bible. We will, as we pass away, disappear from sight, but be coming into view as we do when we go to be with Christ. And we will start to see, and when we pass away, people coming to the shore that we're on. Here's another one. I don't want to overdo this, but it really takes some creativity to help somebody in grief. We do need to use the Bible. We also need to make it come alive. Here's another story about a little girl who was hospitalized and heard she was going to die. So she started to cry. I know it's a tearjerker here. Even though she loved Jesus and wanted to be with him, she didn't want to leave her family behind. Then her mother had an inspired idea. She asked Emily to step through a doorway into another room, and she closed the door behind her. One at a time, the entire family started coming through the door to join her. Her mother explained that this was how it would be. Emily would go ahead into heaven, and then the rest of the family would follow. Emily understood she would be the first to go through death's door. Eventually, the rest of the family would follow, probably one by one, joining her on the other side. This guy points out the analogy would have been even more complete if the room that Emily entered had someone representing Jesus to greet her, along with departed loved ones, Bible characters, angels. Also, it would have helped if the room she walked into was breathtakingly beautiful and contained pictures of a new earth, vast and unexplored, where Emily and her family and friends would one day go and live with Jesus forever. Yeah, if she got that, she was stepping into page one of a whole new story. That would have been different. But yeah, I don't know how you're going to do this, but you know people that are grieving. And you need to find a way to get these truths across. Truths that are consistent to the Bible. And if you're that person, man, be comforted. I realize, I know for some of us here, this whole talk about death just is kind of an abstract thought about a faraway day. I get that. I know that in a room this size, some of us, maybe you've heard from a doctor, that this is coming sooner. Much, much sooner. But I hope we all realize everybody here is in the exact same boat. Last time I checked, the death rate was still 100%. And so, yeah, if you know the Lord, be comforted. And if you don't, you need to look into the evidence for the resurrection. It's solid. And if that event did happen, that changes everything. That means there's hope. Why don't we turn to God? I'll kick us off here. Father, we don't have answers to every question, not by a long shot. And it's not like I don't have any doubts. I got my doubts. But there's a preponderance of evidence that you did conquer death, that Jesus rose from the dead. And that this is not pie in the sky by and by, but this is based on a past historical event that we can use to have confidence in our future. And I just pray we would seize this, Lord. And I pray if somebody's here and that they're not persuaded that you rose from the dead, I pray that they would carve out the time to look into this more carefully and that they would see that this is a sound hope, a hope for our future, God.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.